Lord, we thank you so much for today, and I ask that you would bless the kids and all that they do and say, all that they're learning, that you'd hide your word in their hearts. Lord, we ask for our giving, that you'd be providing for us like you always do. You always take care of us, God, and we ask for a building in Jesus' name, that you would provide a place for us to worship. You provided this place. You're going to provide another place. You've always gone before us, so we trust you. And now as we open up your word in 1 Corinthians, we ask that you would speak through your word, that you would touch each one of our lives, that you'd empower my words with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, we're few, but we're strong, and we just trust that the Lord is going to speak through this message. Last week, we started on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Last week, we started talking about the resurrection, and Paul was addressing a question that they had or a conflict that had arisen there in Corinth about the resurrection, and we'll get to that in verse 12 today, but just as a review, last time we talked about Paul addressing the doctrine of the resurrection to the church at Corinth. We referenced that in Galatia, he had already dealt with this, that they were turning away to another gospel right away. He's like, how is it that you guys are already going to another gospel? And the same thing was going on in Corinth, that they were preaching a different gospel than the one they originally had received. You're like, hey, the gospel includes the resurrection. How is it that some of you guys are saying there's no resurrection? So that's a different gospel. And it's interesting that Paul dealt with this a couple of different times. He dealt with it in Galatia, that they went into another gospel. He's dealing it with Corinth. And then he eventually talks to the church in Ephesus, this other church that he planted, and said, hey, in order to stand firm in the gospel which you received, you're going to need to put on the armor because Satan hates the gospel. Satan comes and attacks the gospel. He attacks the resurrection and doesn't want us to believe that there's resurrection power in the name of Jesus. And so he finally learns from planting these first two churches, finally at Ephesians, like, okay, you know what? You guys need some armor because Satan's going to directly attack this gospel as soon as it goes out. And we mentioned that last time. We mentioned that you can believe in vain, that if you're believing something or you believe in God, that doesn't mean you're saved. The demons believe that there's a God. In fact, the demons were there, saw God, or not saw him, but were in his presence, right? And they just chose, no, we don't care. And it says that the demons know that he's God, they believe, and they tremble. Are demons saved? No. So there is a way to believe in God, but it's not the gospel. So we have to make sure that we're believing in the original gospel, the OG gospel, right? The original gospel. We talked about the resurrection not being just some add-on to the gospel, but being essential to it. A lot of people, we talk about the cross a lot. We talk about Jesus' sinless life. Those are all good things, but we can't leave out the resurrection. There was a quote that we put up last time. It says, the resurrection of Jesus is not some add-on to a more important work on the cross. If the cross is the payment for our sins, the empty tomb is the receipt, showing that the perfect Son of God made perfect payment for our sins. It's essential. The resurrection is essential to our salvation. We also talked about the resurrection as historical fact. He goes through in 1 Corinthians 15 and says, hey, look, Jesus appeared to Peter, then he appeared to the other 12, then he appeared to the apostles, and then there's 500 people that he appeared to, and most of those people are still alive as I'm writing this. He's saying, if there's a historical fact that's to be believed, it's the resurrection. If we can't believe the resurrection, then what other historical event can we not believe? There's historical events where only one or two witnesses were there. You think about the Battle of Waterloo or this person or that. How many people wrote that down? How many accounts do we have? The Odyssey, right? The Odyssey, the famous book by Homer. There's, I think, one manuscript that we've found in the whole world, and yet we believe that's a historical book, right? We found hundreds, if not thousands, of manuscripts of pieces of the New Testament, and we go, oh, yeah, but, you know, this is not really historical. If anything is historical, it's what we believe. It's the resurrection. It's the Bible. So if we're not going to call all this other stuff into question, why would we call the resurrection into question? And so then we get to this point where Paul finally deals with, hey, look, he circles back around in verse 11 and says, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. And he circles back around and now he's going to deal with what was going on at Corinth here in verse 12. And he's going to talk about the reality of the resurrection and what it means concerning the things which are to come. That it's critical. It's absolutely critical. It's essential to our faith. So now we read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12, and it says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? This is the question that he was addressing. And rather than heading it, you know, going into it full head on, he went back and said, wait. Let's talk about the gospel that I preached to you. I preached the gospel, which includes the resurrection. And let's start back there. Remember the gospel I preached to you? Here it is. And that's what he lays down in the first 11 verses. Then he gets to the real crux of the issue. Verse 12, some people at Corinth were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. And this is what he's about to address. He makes it clear that that's what they originally believed. Didn't you guys believe this? And we talked about this last time, but I'll go over it again. Some of the Jews in the Corinthian congregation, we don't know exactly what they weren't believing about the resurrection. We knew that they were just casting doubt on it. I tend to believe that they said, oh yeah, well, Jesus was resurrected, but we can't be resurrected. And it may have even been that some of the Gnostic or some of the pagan ideas that came in, like, yes, he was resurrected. We believe you, Paul, he was resurrected, but maybe as a spirit, as this floating apparition, right? Not as the resurrected Savior bodily. Okay, remember, Jesus goes up to Thomas and says, hey, feel right here. Feel the scars. Feel them. He was touchable. He sat down and had breakfast with two disciples at the Sea of Galilee. He would eat. He wasn't just a floating spirit resurrected. He was resurrected bodily. Okay, and so we have to understand that. That's kind of what I believe they were attacking. But here's four possibilities of people at Corinth casting dispersions on the resurrection. They may have, some of the Jews in the Corinthian congregation may have been influenced by the Sadducees and their theology. They rejected the resurrection completely. Some may have merged Greek philosophy in the view that the soul is immortal, but not the body. So yeah, the soul was resurrected, but not the body. Or they may have believed, some could have adopted the Gnostic viewpoint that actually denied the resurrection of Christ's body completely. It was a spirit that came up, not really the body, the physical body. Or some may have even held this viewpoint that they had missed the resurrection. And that was going on in 2 Timothy. They had to address that in the church because they're like, the resurrection already happened. It already happened and we're, you know, not privy to it. Whatever that was, Paul's saying, hey, how is it that some of you guys are saying that there's no resurrection? How is that? Paul said back in verses 3 and 4 of this same chapter, says, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel, and that's the gospel that saves. If you don't believe that gospel, any other gospel can't save you. Okay, and this is the gospel that saves. He's saying, hey, Corinthian church, this is what you need to believe. Some of them denied the reality of the resurrection while believing in a resurrected Jesus, and Paul shows how the resurrection of Jesus not only proves his own resurrection, but it proves the principle of resurrection. So in these next verses that we go through, we're going to talk about, because Jesus is resurrected, now this, okay? And Paul makes this incredible logical argument. He's like, look, if there's no resurrection, then you got some problems to deal with here. Okay, so let me just walk that out. Let's walk that out to its conclusion. If there's no resurrection, what does that mean? And he starts to go through that with the Corinthians. And he says in verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Here's the logical case being laid out. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. This slaps down some of the misconceptions that they may have had, knowing that, hey, look, Jesus is raised, and Jesus was a man. He's fully God and fully man, okay? And so, yeah, maybe Jesus can be raised, but I can't be raised. It's setting this other gospel that Jesus was this other thing and saying, well, maybe he could be raised, but I couldn't be. And he's saying, look, if men can't be raised, Jesus isn't raised. That's the whole point, that we can be raised. And he'll go in and defend that even further as we go on. But he's saying, look, if men can't be raised, Jesus isn't raised, because he's fully God and fully man. We said this last time, but without the resurrection, the gospel is empty and our faith would be empty too. Continuing on in 15 and through 17, he says, yes, and we were found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If Christ is not risen, Paul's saying, I'm a liar then, because I preached Christ risen to you. If Christ isn't risen, what are we doing here? What's the point of all this? Saying, this whole thing that I preached you, what's the point? It's futile. Jesus was fully God and fully man. And I can't reiterate that enough, because even today, people attack that. It's like, well, of course God can raise from the dead. Of course he can. Of course a spirit could raise from the dead. But if he's fully God and fully man, it's essential that we believe both things to be true about Jesus. Okay? And we'll see here in a few moments of that he made a way for us, that we will also be raised. Follow Paul's logic here in verses 16 and 17. He's saying, look, if there's no principle of resurrection, if this is not true, if there's no such thing as resurrection, the following things have to be true. Then Jesus did not rise from the dead, number one. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then death has power over him and defeated him. That's not good. And if death has power over Jesus, he's not God. And if Jesus is not God, he cannot offer a complete sacrifice for our sins. And if Jesus cannot offer a complete sacrifice for our sins, then we're not completely paid for before God. And if my sins are not completely paid for before God, then I'm still in my sins. Therefore, if Jesus is not risen, he's unable to save. And that's what Paul is saying to them. Here's the logical thing. You're doubting the resurrection, but do you understand the implications here? Do you understand that this person who we're believing in, if he's not raised, he doesn't have the power to do any of these other things. So what's the point? There's no point in believing a non-resurrected Jesus. There's no point, because then he's not God. And we have to have God dying for us to pay for our sins. A man dying for another man pays for one man, right? How can all of humanity's sins be paid for if not the perfect sacrifice of God? If it's just a man, inadequate. If he's just God, then we go, oh, well, of course God can raise from the dead. But because he's both God and man, he can both pay for all of our sins and he can show us what is to come. He's the first fruits of resurrection. And we'll see that here in the 20s in the verses, that he is the first fruits. And here's the worst part. We're going to read the next verses. This is, if this hasn't been bad enough, Paul lays out the worst part. Verses 18 and 19, he says, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. He's saying, look, and here's the cherry on top. All the people who've already died, they're just dead. They're not coming back. There's nothing, because they all died believing in Jesus. And if Jesus isn't who he says he was, if he isn't who he says he is, then what are we believing in? Those men are just dead. They're dead and they're not coming back. And then all the stuff that we have suffered through, we're of all men the most pitiable. Why would we be pitied? Because we're living for a lie, if that's the case. And Paul's, you know, you can imagine in Paul's life, the guy who suffered beatings, imprisonment, shipwrecks, all this incredible suffering, and he goes, I'm to be pitied then, because I'm living my life for a delusion. If Christ isn't raised, what am I getting beaten for? What am I getting persecuted for? He's like, you should pity me if Christ isn't risen, because I'm living my life in insanity then, for no reason. I'm suffering for nothing. My whole life is built on this hope, Paul would say. It's the hope of the Christian life that no matter what we go through, we have the resurrection. We have the resurrection. This life isn't all there is, no matter what we go through. We have that hope. And if there is no resurrection, Paul's like, you should just pity us because we're just doing this Christian thing for nothing. We don't want to do that. The point here, too, that I wanted to make is some people think that once you become a Christian, all the suffering stops. Not true. Not true to anyone who's been a Christian for any length of time. The suffering doesn't stop. In fact, it's just different. We have a hope now in Jesus, but the things that we encounter, the problems that we encounter, they're different. We get attacked by Satan in different ways. John 16:33, Jesus even said this. He's like, hey, look, we're not promised a pain-free life as Christians. In fact, we're promised the opposite. This is a promise of Jesus. Here you go. This is one of the promises no one likes to highlight in their Bible. Here's a promise. These things I've spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Not you might have tribulation. Not possibly tribulation. Listen, in this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world, okay? And so as Christians, this is a promise we don't like. What do you mean? Jesus, we're gonna have tribulation? Yes, you're gonna have problems in this world. There's gonna be some hard stuff that you deal with as a Christian. There's gonna be hard things. There's gonna be family problems. There's gonna be friendship problems, relational problems. There's gonna be problems at work. There's gonna be problems out in the world. There's going to be problems driving. We're in Tri-Cities. There are going to be problems driving, okay? But be of good cheer. How can you be of good cheer? Because Jesus has overcome the world. The thing that is subjecting you to tribulation and pain, Jesus has overcome it. It's just temporary. Paul says, hey, it's not to even be compared with the present sufferings with the things that are to come. I can't compare those two. The eternity that I have with Jesus Christ is so much greater than even this moderate suffering that I have right now, this tribulation. They're not comparable. They're not the same. We have a hope. We have a blessed hope. And these little things that we're dealing with here, they're so minute compared to the glory that is to come. Spending eternity with Jesus that will be resurrected like he is, that's a hope that we have. He's going to set everything straight. Everything right. We'll have trouble, but our great hope is in the resurrection. Here's a quote from Martin Luther, and he says, everything depends on our retaining a firm hold on this doctrine in particular. For if this one totters and no longer counts, all the others will lose their value and validity. That's how essential the resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection is. That if this one starts teetering and this one topples, all the others topple. And I'll give an example why. So much rests on the resurrection, so much of our belief. And it's just not taught very often. But just about everything in the Christian belief system hinges on if the resurrection is true. And I'll give some examples. I don't know if I put these up here, but the divinity of Jesus. The divinity of Jesus rests on the resurrection, Romans 1:4. The sovereignty of Jesus rests on the resurrection. If he doesn't raise, he's not God. Our justification rests on the resurrection of Jesus, Romans 4:25. Our regeneration rests on the resurrection of Jesus, 1 Peter 1:3. Our ultimate resurrection rests on the resurrection of Jesus. He says, if he's not raised, you're not going to be raised. You're just taking a dirt nap because there's no resurrection. That's it. So all of these things hinge on the doctrine of the resurrection and that it's true. And that's why Paul takes them to task here and says, whoa. Let's go back to the doctrine. Let's go back to the gospel, the good news. It includes the resurrection. And how is it that some of you say there's no resurrection? Then you don't have a gospel. You don't have anything. You're left with nothing. And I'll bookend that with a quote from Spurgeon. It says, "The fact is that the silver thread of the resurrection runs through all the blessings, from regeneration onward to our eternal glory, and binds them together." Think about all the things we're promised in Christ. All the things in eternity future that we have to look forward to, all of them are bound together by this promise of the resurrection. If Christ be not raised, where are the promises? That is essential. We have to believe in the resurrection. Verses 20 through 23, it says, But now Christ is risen from the dead. Fact, he transitions here. He's like, I'm playing devil's advocate, now I'm gonna just lay it down on you. Here's the fact. Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. There are huge theological ideas here. And so I'll just take a few minutes just to kind of unpack this. I'm not going to do it justice. I don't purport to. But there are some major, major things here in these verses that are really important to get. First, he says that Christ is now risen from the dead as a fact and has become the first fruits. This idea of first fruits. The word in Greek is, I'm going to butcher this word, but aparche. And aparche, the secular meaning, it means the entrance fee. That Jesus is our entrance fee. He's paid the price. And that's even in secular terms. He's paid the entrance fee. He's paid for it all. That you get access now because of what he's done. The first fruits, that word there is entrance fee. In the Old Testament, there's also an offering. There's an offering of first fruits. Right? And that was to bring actually a sheaf of grain to represent and anticipate the rest of the harvest. And so Jesus being the first fruits, they would actually take this little sheaf of grain, it was the first bit of harvesting they'd done, and give it to the Lord and say, bless the rest of the harvest now that is going to come after this. And he's saying Jesus is like that. He's the first one to rise, becoming the first fruits, and there's so much more that will rise after that, right? There will be so many other Christians that follow this way that Jesus has made. He's the first fruits. The resurrection of Jesus represents our resurrection because if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of his resurrection, says Romans 6:5. The resurrection of Jesus also anticipates our resurrection because we will be raised with a body like his, as in the first fruits offered to God. The Jews were assured of God's blessing on the whole harvest by the resurrection of Christ. And it's so symbolic that the resurrection is ensured. Then there's also a feast of first fruits. There's a full-on feast that celebrates this, right? The feast of first fruits was observed on the day after the Sabbath following the Passover. Okay, what day is that? So Jesus goes up in the upper room. They're celebrating the Sabbath. The day after the Sabbath would be what? Sunday. And they would actually have this feast of first fruits was observed on the day after the Sabbath following the Passover. That's Resurrection Day. It's the day that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, is the feast of first fruits. They're celebrating the first fruits. And Jesus is raising from the dead as the first fruits, and they're celebrating the feast of first fruits. That Jesus is the first fruits here. Significantly, Jesus rose from the dead on the exact day of the feast of first fruits, the day after the Sabbath following the Passover. The offering of the feast, so this was a different offering, this is for the feast of first fruits, was actually a bloodless grain offering. There's no atoning sacrifice necessary because the Passover lamb had just been sacrificed. So this is the interesting thing. When they bring this sacrifice before the Lord, there's no blood because the lamb's already been sacrificed. And so this whole thing, this whole idea of first fruits is just a picture of Christ. We don't bring our own blood. We just come as we are. And he's like, look, I've already paid and made the way for you. I've already given my lamb that you can now be part of the harvest. And there it is, because Jesus is the first fruits. So cool. It's so cool when you start digging deeper into the Bible. It just gets more and more layered, and it's like truth, truth, truth. The deeper you go, the more truth that you see in there, and the deeper the picture gets of how deep the Lord's love for us. The last point I'll make on this is resurrection versus resuscitation. How can Jesus be the first fruits if people had been resurrected before? How can he be the first? We see in the Old Testament in 1 Kings that, you know, the widow's son was raised back to life by Elijah, right? Elijah raises this little boy from the dead. And then we also see Jesus bringing Lazarus forth. He's raised back from the dead. So how can Jesus be the first fruits? I would just submit to you today that there's a difference between the resurrection and resuscitation. Everybody before came back in their same body. Jesus was the first one to come back in a glorified body. And he's the first one to be resurrected how we will be resurrected. And I'll just read this so I don't screw this up. Each of these were resuscitated from death, but none of them were resurrected. Each of them were raised in the same body that they died in and were raised from the dead to eventually go and die again. Each one of those died again. Resurrection isn't just living again, it's living again in a new body based on our old body, but perfectly suited for life in eternity. Jesus was not the first one brought back from the dead, but he was the first one resurrected. And that's the difference. That he wasn't just resuscitated, he was resurrected with a new glorified body, fully suited for eternity. This other idea is even deeper, and I won't jump into a whole bunch of it for time's sake, but I wanted to plant some seeds, just some ideas. This idea that God sacrificing for us, that the sacrifice on the cross, Jesus has to be fully God and fully man, it's a really critical idea. If we look at Romans 5, 12 through 14, it ties in with this whole idea. And it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Why? How can Jesus die for our sins if he's under this cloud of Adam? It's because he's not a descendant of Adam. This is why the virgin birth is so important. The virgin birth is critical because that men were under the subjection of death from Adam all the way down, even today. Jesus was not under the rule of death. You notice that even on the cross, he says, look, I'm gonna give up the ghost. Death doesn't come and take and impose himself on Jesus. Jesus actually submits willingly, gives up his life willingly, and dies for us. We don't have that choice. Do you and I get to go, I don't think, death, just wait over there a little bit. I'm not ready yet. No, we're actually under the subjection and rule, not rule, but subjection of death because of what Adam did. So the virgin birth is critical. The fact that he is not of man, that he is both of God, fully God, and fully man is essential in order to pay for our sins. Because he cannot conquer death if he is subject to death. In Adam, all die because of sin. In Christ, all shall be made alive. Does this mean that everyone is resurrected? Well, yes and no. All will be resurrected in the sense that they will all receive a resurrection body and live forever. Jesus plainly spoke of both the resurrection of life and the resurrection of condemnation. So all are resurrected, but not all will receive the resurrection of life. Some will receive the resurrection of condemnation and live forever and in a resurrected body in hell. And that's really unfortunate. No one should go to hell if they just turn to Jesus. And then verse 23, this is a reference to, it says, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. It's a reference to his second coming. And we can study more of that when we go through the book of Revelation, but it is a reference to his second coming here in 1 Corinthians. Now back to the verses, verse 24 through 26, and we'll finish on verse 28. Verses 24 through 26, it says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Remember, through one man, death entered into the world. Men are subject to death, and the last enemy he's going to destroy is death. Death itself. Any authority and power that anyone has now will not last forever. He says it right here. He's like, hey, look, all these things are being permitted right now until he comes and delivers the kingdom to God the Father and puts an end to all rule and all authority. The only reason that anyone has rule or authority now is because the Lord permits it. It's for a time. And he's going to come and say, nope, your time's up. No more authority. I've got the authority. I've got the rule. I always have. I've just been permitting this. He's going to come back and do that. Thank God for that. And he must reign till he's put all of his enemies under his feet. Paul here refers to the 1,000-year reign, the millennial reign of Jesus described in Revelation 20. And after that time, there will be a final Satan-inspired rebellion, which Jesus will crush and finally and forever put all of his enemies under his feet. And that last enemy is going to be death. Death will be present during the millennial reign of Jesus. People will still die during that time. But afterward, death will be abolished. It is truly the last enemy to be destroyed. Getting rid of it. Something that's important that we don't think about very often is that death is our enemy. Death is an enemy. When Jesus came upon the tomb of Lazarus, think about his response. He was about to raise him up from the dead. Why did he start crying? Why did Jesus start crying at the tomb of Lazarus? Did he not know that he's going to raise him from the dead? Why is he crying? I would suggest that he's crying and his spirit was troubled. Why? Because not because Lazarus was dead, because he's just going to raise him up, but instead Jesus was troubled at death itself. Just how sad it is that we have to experience this, the loss. Looking over and seeing people crying, seeing people upset, that we have to be separated from one another. And I would suggest to you that Jesus started weeping there just because, like, this is horrible. Adam brought this thing in, and it has tormented men. The fear of death, the pain of death, the loss at death. And Jesus weeps there. It's like, I can't wait until Jesus gets rid of death. Today, some are told to embrace death as a friend, but that's really not biblical thinking. Death will be defeated, but death is an enemy. Death is an enemy. He's like, look, it's going to be the last enemy defeated, and Jesus is going to defeat that enemy and destroy that. So we don't have to be afraid, but it's still an enemy nonetheless. And we'll close with these last two verses, verse 27 and 28. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. This is consistent with the rest of Scripture and how we see Jesus' role in the Trinity and throughout Scripture, as I said. Jesus is not inferior, but he has a role. Think back, we talked a few weeks ago on 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, it says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, that the head of woman is man, the head of Christ is God." There are roles to be played. Does it mean that my wife is inferior? No. But I'm to have a role to play. The Lord has put me in a position of authority that I'm going to be held responsible, right? And likewise, Jesus even submits to the Father in the garden. He says, look, if there's any other way that this cup could pass, but yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus willfully submits to the authority of the Father as a role that he is playing. And that role is an eternal role. They glorify, Jesus is to glorify the Father. The Father glorifies the Son. The Spirit glorifies the Son. Notice that the Trinity all glorify each other. And that's something that's wonderful to see. Philippians 2, 5 through 10. This goes along with that same idea. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth." Jesus has a role to play. And he's equal to God, he is God, but a role nonetheless. That's what we see here in 1 Corinthians, that when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, the Father, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That God may be all in all. Here Paul refers to God the Son's desire to glorify God the Father. And we mentioned that the Trinity, they're just spending time glorifying one another. It's the same God in three persons. And I'll close with this idea. If you take anything from today, I would suggest to you that Jesus is the first fruits. He's the first fruits of our salvation. That he came, he lived a sinless life, that he died a horrible death on the cross, but he's risen again. He's resurrected, that we have hope in Jesus Christ. And as we continue to read on next week and the week after probably, that we're going to learn that we have now a hope. We have a glorious body to look forward to. We have this incredible final victory that the Lord has in store, where we get to say, "Oh death, where's your sting? Oh grave, where, or Hades or hell, where's your victory?" And we get to celebrate that here at the end of chapter 15. And I'd say that Jesus, the first fruits, made a way. He's the first one to make a way. He's the trailblazer. But he's also our sacrifice, so we don't have to bring our own offering. We can rest in him and know that we can follow him and we can be resurrected with him in that day. Amen? Amen. Jesus, we thank you that you made a way, that you became a sacrifice for sin, our sins, and that if we trust in you, we put our faith in you, Lord, we're going to be resurrected just as you are. Lord, and this morning I would just pray for everybody who has not made that decision or who has gone back on that decision. I pray, Lord, that you'd be speaking to them right now, that in your name, Jesus, they would put their trust, their hope, they lay their sins down, they repent and trust in you fully. And I just ask that if anyone here desires to make that choice, if you would just talk to me afterwards, that I can pray with you, that you can make that decision for eternity, that we can look forward to resurrection, that there's resurrection power in the name of Jesus. Amen.